أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد، سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We continue tonight our discussion on building capacity, the capacity for justice. Over the last few nights, we spoke about the fact that in order to build the capacity for justice, we need to be able to develop a truth-loving spirit, we need to develop conviction within ourselves, and we spoke about how to develop conviction. And we've been saying over the last few nights that we cannot develop the capacity for justice unless we develop ourselves intellectually, we develop ourselves ethically, we develop ourselves spiritually, and we develop our communities as well. So tonight I wanted to shift the discussion from the intellectual development to the ethical development. But I'm also cognizant of the fact that you've heard much about ethics and morality. Many speakers who have come before me have spoken to you about theoretical ethics, and they've spoken to you about practical ethics as well. And I don't want to regurgitate or revise the material that you have already gone through. So I want to point out an aspect of ethics that I think is very fundamental to developing ethics. It's something that we need to have in our toolkit. When we have it, we're able to reform ourselves. When we have it, we're able to grow and develop ourselves. But more importantly, when we don't have it, it becomes a fundamental obstacle to our growth, a fundamental obstacle to our reform. Now I'm going to take inspiration from a verse of the Quran. And the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam have told us that one of the best examples and the best extension of that verse of the Quran are the followers of the 12th Imam, the helpers of the 12th Imam. So in this verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the believers. And he says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O those who believe, مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ, whoever amongst you turns his back on his religion, turns his back to the message of the Holy Prophet, the movement of the Holy Prophet. The Prophet of Allah was bringing about spiritual and social reform in the community. Whoever turns away from that, then he should know. فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ, soon God will bring another community. God will bring another group of people. Now when you look at this verse of the Quran, it's a very hopeful verse of the Quran. And what this verse of the Quran is telling us, that the movement of the previous prophets, continued by our imams, will culminate with the 12th imam. And there is no doubt that there will come a day when this earth will be filled with justice, with harmony, with balance. Okay? There's no doubt about that. The only question is whether we are going to be that community that's going to facilitate the transformation, or will it be another community that will facilitate the transformation? Am I going to be a part of that change, or am I not going to be a part of that change? So God says, whoever amongst you turns his back on the religion, then he should know that soon God shall bring another community. This community has the following characteristics. It mentions 4 plus 1. And I want to go through them. يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ, God loves them and they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. Meaning when they work with enthusiasm. They work with a level of excitement. They're not just working out of a sense of duty and responsibility. They're working because they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 2, أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They're very humble in the presence of the believers. They're very affectionate towards them. They're not arrogant towards them. Now I'm going to digress here a little bit to talk about one of the adab of coming to the majlis of Aba Abdullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, O those who believe, O children of Adam, in fact, O children of Adam, خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ. Take your adornment in every place of worship. One of our scholars, Ayatollah Javadi Amuli, he says that your clothes are not your adornment. Your clothes are the adornment of your body. And yes, when you come to the masjid normally, outside the month of Muharram, you should wear presentable clothes. You should wear good clothes. You don't have to buy new clothes, but they should be decent clothes that you come with. He says, your adornment is your akhlaq, your character, right? When you come to the majlis, when you come to the masjid, bring the best of your character with you. Bring your patience with you. Bring your brotherhood with you. Bring your love and affection with you. The reason I'm mentioning this is because as the nights progress, you'll notice more and more cars coming into the center. Parking is tight. Coming in is difficult, going out is difficult. People have come after a long day of work. They want to bring their children with them, and their children should be sitting next to them. Right? And sometimes their children may make noise. The children may cry if they're too young. Right? During those moments, we bring the best of our akhlaq. We bring our patience with us. If someone's child is disturbing or crying, we should be able to say, what can I do to help you? أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They're very humble in the presence of the believers. أَعِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. They're stern and confident in the presence of those who oppose the Prophet of Allah. يُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. They're constantly struggling. They take life very seriously. They're constantly struggling in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the four attributes. One, they love God, God loves them. Two, they're very humble in the presence of the believers. Three, they're very confident and stern in the presence of those who oppose the Holy Prophet. Four, they're constantly struggling fi sabilillah, in the way of Allah. Then God says, I want these qualities from you, but I want it with one more attribute. And that's the attribute that we want to focus on today. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. And they do not fear the blame of those who like to blame them. The censure of those who like to censure them. In words that we can understand today, they don't fear the judgment of those who like to be judgmental. Right? Now in the ahadith, we're told that there are extensions and examples of this verse. One of the best examples of this verse is Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. When we recite the dua of Nudba, we say in the dua of Nudba that when he was implementing the commands of the Holy Prophet, وَلَا يَخَافُ فِي اللَّهِ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمْ. He never feared the blaming of those who wanted to blame him when he was doing something in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Two, the hadith tell us another example or extension of this verse is our 12th imam. When he rises, لَا يَخَافُ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمْ. In whatever he's got to do, he's going to do it confidently. He doesn't fear the judgment of those who want to judge differently. Thirdly, in the hadith we're told, another example of this particular verse are going to be the helpers of the 12th Imam. Now that's a quality that we want to develop within ourselves. We want to be able to be comfortable in our skin, right? Sometimes we expend a lot of energy for our public image. We've become very sensitive to public opinion. We've become very sensitive to our public image. Whenever we want to do something, the first thing that we ask ourselves is, what are people going to say? even when I want to do the right thing and I want to grow as a human being, I want my community to grow, I want my society to progress, the first question that comes to mind, and it becomes a handicap, it becomes an obstacle for us, what are people going to say? Sometimes a person's inspired, and they're inspired to do good because they heard a lecture in the month of Muharram, and they're inspired to pray to God. Their heart feels attached to God. They're inspired to come and volunteer. They're inspired to get involved in social activism. And the first question they ask themselves is, are people going to call me an extremist? A radical? A very religious person? Is that something I want for myself? Even when you think of doing reform in the community, and you're thinking of doing something which is different, something that others have not been doing, right? Allah talks in the Quran about the early Muslims, wasabiquna, the early ones. Why? Because they had the courage to do something that others weren't doing. Right? You think to yourself, how is this going to affect my image in the community? Right? To give you a simple example, and it's just one example. Recently speaking to somebody, when I give you the example, you know exactly who I was speaking to. We were talking about being environmentally friendly in the masjid. Yes. And the idea that he gave, which I thought was a wonderful idea, he said, wouldn't it be nice if people brought their own plastic water bottles? Right? And we've got a water fountain outside and they can fill it with water. And then we don't have to have these disposable water bottles. And may Allah give ajr to those who bring these bottles. May Allah give them reward for doing it. They're doing it out of the goodness of their heart. But wouldn't it be nice if we all brought our own? Because we know one thing that damages the environment is these plastic water bottles. Ah, but then the question is, if I bring my own water bottle, what are people going to label me? What name will they have for me? Now recently I was speaking to a community. And we know one of the reasons why we have the environmental problem is because of over-consumerism. Whatever you buy, whatever you use, leaves a footprint on this earth. And you find that whenever we've got birthdays or weddings or anniversaries or celebrations, whatever comes up, we will buy gifts and give them to people who don't want it, who don't need it, but there is just an expectation that we'll give a gift to them. I said, what if? When we have a celebration, we have a festivity, instead of buying a gift which you don't know the other person's going to use or he's not going to use, why don't you send them a message and say, in your name, I have made a donation to so-and-so cause. Wouldn't that be nice? You're not leaving a footprint, a negative footprint on the environment, and he's going to get ajr on your behalf. But then you think to yourself, what if I did that? Will I get invited to the next program? What will people say about me? We've become overly sensitive sometimes, and some people do that, alhamdulillah, but we've become overly sensitive to public opinion. Let me push it a little further. Even when the community wants to get involved in the society, involved in a serious manner, it's one thing to, for example, be of assistance to people in society, we have to do that. And as people who live over here, when you see something good happening in your society, acknowledge it. And when you see something wrong happening, then speak out about it. But sometimes when we want to get involved as a community, within a society, the first concern that comes to mind is what is the backlash that we're going to face as a Muslim community? We're worried, right? And there's room for precaution. There's room for strategy. There's room for a thought-out approach. But the 11th Holy Imam, Al-Imam Al-Askari alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. The 11th Imam, he says that there is a level of precaution which is good. When you exceed that level of precaution, then precaution turns into cowardice. Precaution turns into fear. Right? So one of the qualities that we want to develop within ourselves is to avoid the fear of judgment, the judgment of others. The question that I want to look at tonight is, how do we develop that quality within ourselves, where the only judgment that we fear is the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As long as I know what I'm doing is the haqq, what I'm doing is right, what I'm doing is clear with my own conscience, I do not fear the judgment of others. Let's look at that with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, normally when we speak about judgmentalism within a community, you find that the discussion focuses on how to change the community, how to change our societies, so that they are not a very judgmental community. And I do believe that we do need to develop a level of tolerance within our community, especially in this day and age. The masajid should be a place of refuge, should be a safe haven for members of our community. Even if they're going through ethical struggles, they should be able to come here. Even if they're going through other struggles in their life, this place should be a place where they should feel comfortable coming and saying, inshallah, when I come over here, I'll be able to go through an ethical development within myself. I ask you, if people are not able to come to the masajid, they're not able to come into a Muslim community, they're not able to come amongst their brothers and feel strengthened, feel inspired, my question to you is, then where else are they supposed to go? What other place is supposed to uplift them? Whatever their struggles are, even if it is an addiction, even if it is a moral problem, if this is not the place that's going to bring them to the right path, then you show me what other place exists that's going to bring them to the right path. When you look at the society of the Holy Prophet, the Prophet of Allah tried to create a very open and tolerant society. Right? And even amongst his companions, he would try to build the capacity for that. You find that there are examples during the time of the Holy Prophet where a young man would come in the masjid. This example is there in the seerah, where a young man walked into the masjid. Right after one of the prayers, the Prophet of Allah used to turn around, face the believers, the companions were around him in a halaqah. He entered the masjid, said, "Assalamu alaykum, Ya Rasulullah, I'm here to inform you of one thing. I'm here to inform you that I am going to be committing this indecent act. Just so that you know." And the act that he mentioned was so indecent, the companions were shocked. They turned to him, they said, "Mah, mah, mah," means be silent. And they wanted to kick him out of the masjid. And the Prophet said, "No. Young man, come and sit next to me." And the young man sat next to the Holy Prophet. And the Prophet made an assumption that I want you to keep in mind, because three or four nights from now, we're really going to explore that assumption. The Prophet of Allah makes an assumption of human beings. Human beings are good by nature. They want to do good. Yeah, even that person who's struggling, he wants to do good, but there's some sort of a problem that's stopping him from being able to do that. Let's try to fix that. Right? So this man sits next to the Holy Prophet, and the Prophet knows he's just made a mistake in his thinking. The Prophet starts talking to him. You know, there's a difference between an affectionate admonishment and a judgmental admonishment. The Prophet of Allah did not stop admonishing people. When we talk about creating an open and tolerant community, it doesn't mean that we don't admonish people. We admonish them, but we admonish them with a lot of affection. So he sat next to the Holy Prophet, and the Prophet is talking to him. And the Prophet said to him, "Young man, if somebody wanted to do the same indecent action with a member of your family, would you like that?" "No, Ya Rasulullah." "How about this member of your family?" "No, Ya Rasulullah." "That member of your family?" "No, Ya Rasulullah." The Prophet turned to him and said, "Young man, the way you don't like it for your family, others also don't like it for their family." The young man understood. It clicked into him. He turned to the Holy Prophet and said, by God, I'm not going to do this. And from that day onwards, was one of the closest believers to the Prophet of Allah. That's an open community. We've got examples in the lifetime of the Holy Prophet where people who didn't know much about Islam would come in the masjid and they would do things that we would not even imagine of today. There were Bedouins who would come and they would sit in the masjid, not a Husayniya, a masjid. And when they wanted to relieve themselves, they would go in the corner of the masjid. It's there in the seerah. The hadith is there. And the companions were shocked. And they wanted at that time to kick this person out. And the Prophet said, no. He didn't know. Go and make that place tahir. Because he had urinated over there. Go and make the place tahir. And tell him after this he shouldn't do that. That's it. The Prophet didn't make a big deal about it. Sometimes in our communities, one small thing happens. Everybody's got to know about it. No, the Prophet didn't make a big deal about it. The Prophet didn't stereotype the Bedouins, say all you Bedouins are like that. The Prophet did not give him a name or brand him. The Prophet didn't put a notice outside the masjid and say, no. The Prophet of Allah said this man was ignorant. We need to teach him. It's a very tolerant society. But here's my question now to you. Let's say we try to change the people who are around us. We try to change our society. And the people around us do not change. The community does not change. For example, in our perception. Now, what does that mean for us? Does it mean that we're going to stop doing good? We're going to stop reforming ourselves? We're going to stop coming to the community? We're going to stop speaking the truth? Because we're afraid of being judged in the community. We're going to stop getting involved in social activism. No. On one hand, the community has to change. On the other hand, I have to change as well. I have to remove this fear of judgment within me. I have to be able to overcome it. And so the question we want to look at today is how to overcome it. Now, what I want to share with you are two concepts within our faith. And I firmly believe that we have to be able to leverage our faith to reform ourselves. To leverage our beliefs to reform ourselves. Right? These beliefs that we have, tawheed, adala, nabuwa, imama, qiyama, these are not just dogmas. They aren't just for the sake of telling ourselves that we're Muslims and others are not Muslims, for example. We've got to be able to leverage these beliefs to bring about meaningful reform within ourselves. Let me share with you one example before we continue the discussion. Yeah? You look at the example of Prophet Yusuf. When Yusuf was approached by the women of Misr and they made an indecent approach to him, he turned to God. And the words he chose were very careful words. Shows you how he had leveraged his faith in God to help him in developing his ethics. We have to be able to do that, because if we cannot use our beliefs to change our way of life, then the question that we're faced with is, how is this belief any better than another belief? Okay. So he turns to God and says, Rabbi, my Lord, as-sijnu ahabbu ilayya, going to prison is better for me. I prefer that, mimma yad'unani ilay, from what they are inviting me to do. وَإِلَّا تَصْرِفْ عَنِّي كَيْدَهُنَّ. And my Lord, unless you put away the plot that they have made against me, أَصْبُ إِلَيْهِنَّ, I may fall into their trap. And if I do that, what's going to happen? He doesn't say, God, if I do that, I'll become a wrongdoer. If I do that, I'll go to Jahannam. If I do that. No, he says, أَصْبُ إِلَيْهِنَّ وَأَكُمْ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ. I'll become an ignorant person. Ignorant of my beliefs. Ignorant of your presence. Ignorant of your wisdom. Ignorant of the fact that you are my Mawla and I am your Abd. We must be able to leverage our beliefs to bring about meaningful change into our lives. How can we leverage our beliefs to remove fear within us? Okay. I'll share with you two things. First, We must be able to leverage our belief in Tawheed, monotheism. We have to develop a certain conviction within Tawheed, monotheism. Now this is where the discussion becomes a little theological, so bear with me for the next 5 to 7 minutes. Okay? In classical Islamic theology, there are 4 types of Tawheed. The first one is Tawheed in the that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's only one perfect essence. Every other perfection that you see comes from Him. It relies upon Him for their perfection. He does not rely upon anything for perfection. There can only be one perfect essence. Existence does not accept a second perfect essence. 2. Tawheed in the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a complex discussion. We'll forego it for this evening. 3. Tawheed in af'al, unity of actions. 4. Tawheed in our a'mal. When we do something, we do it purely and sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one I want to speak about tonight is Tawheed of af'al. Tawheed of actions. In simple words, every action in existence is an act of God. Every action in the world of existence, whatever happens, is an act of God. Nothing can happen without the power, without the will, without the permission, without the energy, and without the effectivity granted to it by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right. In simple words, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. There is no change, there is never going to be any change, there is never going to be any power save the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right. There's a particular verse in the Quran that goes into some depth on this. And I need your attention with this verse. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Holy Prophet. And when he's addressing the Holy Prophet, he says to him, O Prophet, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. Okay? You did not throw the stone. When you did throw the stone, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the one who through the stone or the spear, whichever it is. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. This is a verse of the Quran. O Prophet, you didn't throw. When you did throw, but it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who threw it. Meaning what? Meaning every action that you do, the will for it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who is doing it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I know it makes things very difficult in our theology, by the way. We won't have time to go into it tonight. Yeah? If you just want to think about it, you know, Christians may ask, why does God allow suffering to happen? Muslims have to ask, why does God make suffering happen? Those are the difficulties it creates in our theology, by the way. But it's a verse of the Quran. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. You did not throw. When you did throw, but God is the one who threw it. The action is attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Without the energy that God would give to it, without the free will that God has given to you, every action, by the way, human action and natural actions. The question that obviously, the first question that comes to your mind is that, does that mean that I'm no longer responsible for my actions? So for example, if I don't wake up for the Fajr prayer tomorrow morning, I can simply say I did not wake up in the morning because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made me sleep when I was sleeping, was not the one that was sleeping, but God made me sleep in the morning. Now you're paying attention. And the answer is no. You are responsible for your actions. The energy comes from God. The free will to do it comes from God. The power to do it comes from God. The effectivity of it comes from God as well. But the choice and the decision to do one thing or the other is still your choice. You are responsible. You're accountable for it. I'll give you a simple example. Let's think of a train that's on a rail track, and it's being powered electrically by a substation. As it's moving down the rail track, comes across a junction. You can either choose to go to the right, or can choose to go to the left, yes? Now my question to you is, can the train go to the right or to the left without being powered by the main station? No. Can the conductor choose to go to the right or to the left without being given permission from the main station? No. But if he chooses to go to the left or to the right, is he responsible for the decision or the main station? He's responsible for it. Right? So when Allah says, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى, yes, the act is an act of God, but you have also a responsibility for it as well. Question two. So do we attribute the action to God, or do we attribute the action to the human being? Do we attribute, for example, when it comes to evil actions, they're never attributed to God. But when it comes to good actions, do we attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, God did it? Or do we attribute it to the human being and say, the human being did it? And the answer is, you can attribute it to both. Because they are not, now I know I'm pushing this a little bit, but just stay with me, we're almost done here. We're not in a horizontal relationship with God. We're in a vertical relationship, right? Let me give you some examples of vertical relationships. When I lift this, my hand is in a vertical relationship with me. I can say, my hand lifted it, and I can say what? I lifted it. When a person is producing something in a company, he's working on the production floor, you can say, that man produced it. And you can also at the same time say what? The company produced it because it gave him the ability and the facility to be able to produce it. In the same way, look at the verse. Look at what it says. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ, you didn't throw it. إِذْ رَمَيْتَ, when you did throw it. Yeah, it is attributed to you. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى, but the actual attribution goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? This is known as tawheed of af'al, a realization that not an atom moves in the universe except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills it and allows it to move. Right? This realization gave a lot of courage and strength to the early Muslim. He walked with a lot of courage. He walked with a lot of swagger. Yeah? Nobody could threaten him. Even he was 313 and he faced 1,000 and somebody came and threatened him, he said, قُلْ لَنْ يُصِيبَنَا إِلَّا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَنَا هُوَ مَوْلَانَا, tell them, nothing is going to harm us except what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for us. He is our Mawla. Right? When a person fears nothing but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he only fears the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person, when he comes in the community, has no fear of the judgment of others, as long as he's doing the right thing. Yeah? He recognizes that honor and dignity is not something another person has for him to give to you or to strip it away from you. If you understand tawheed in action, then you recognize that honor and dignity is only and only in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَتُعِزُّ مَن تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَن تَشَاءُ, only you can give dignity and only you can strip away dignity. Nobody else. If God gives you dignity, nobody can take it away from you. If God takes it away from you, a million people can't give it to you. This is when we start leveraging an aspect of our faith, tawheed of af'al, unity of action. One of our scholars, when he's talking about showing off, he says that, and I'm going to use this example and come to our example. He says that when you show off, why are you showing off? Because you want the other person to like you, to look up to you, to respect you. He says, don't you recognize one thing? that even his own heart is not in his hands. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If God wills, whether he likes it or not, he will respect you. And if God wills, whether he likes it or not, he can't respect you. So even if you want to show off, doesn't it make sense to show off to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He controls the hearts of the believers in his hands. So if we must fear, let's fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person's judgment, his judgment can't even affect others. No, it can't even affect others. He can't even affect himself with his own judgment. Why do you fear it so much? Right? So one, tawheed in actions. Let's come to the second point with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Secondly, we have to be able to develop confidence within ourselves. But something which is more deeper than confidence, a sense of self-esteem, a sense of self-respect. A person must be able to respect himself first before he can respect others. In our text, this is called karama, karamatul insan, the honor and dignity of a human being. I want to read a few verses of the Quran for you. And when you read the Quran, it tries to give you a sense of honor and dignity, a sense of karama. Okay? The Quran, as you read it, will try to give you a sense of identity. It's a very different sense of identity. It's a celestial identity. It's an identity which is a very real identity, an existential identity. It's an identity that can't be taken away from you. It's a permanent identity. It's a primary identity. Most of the identities that we have are temporal. Whether it's nationality, or ethnicity, or gender, or whatever it is, those are secondary identities. The Quran speaks to us about our primary identity. Man must know who he is. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to put man on earth. And he's presenting man for the first time. And he comes to the angels and he's introducing man. And that man was Adam. And we identify with Adam because at that time he was symbolic for all of us. Yes? There was no other person. We're all Bani Adam. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the malaika. And he says to them, well, let's see what he doesn't say to them. He doesn't say to them, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِنسَانٌ. I'm going to put a man on this earth. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ Khalifa, your identity, lest you forget, is you are the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Then act in accordance to what is appropriate for you. Hold yourself in a way that is appropriate for you. You're the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not just this nationality or that nationality. You know, the sense of identity is very important. Having self-esteem and respect for yourself is very important. A man should know his worth. Then we talk about the sense of haya. The sense of haya is so profound in Islam. We've only covered the shell of it. Right? When we think about haya, we think about, for example, not acting or behaving in a manner that would cause you embarrassment in public. Don't dress in a manner that would cause you embarrassment in public. Don't speak in a manner that would cause you embarrassment in public. In Islamic ethics, the greatest sense of haya is not when you're embarrassed in the presence of the public. Haya is when you're embarrassed in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Haya is when you're embarrassed in your own presence. When you feel embarrassed that this action is not worthy of me as a human being. That's haya. Now that only works if I know my worth as a human being. Allah says in the Quran, you flip pages of the Quran, building identity into you. Know your worth. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ. Know that we have given honor and dignity to the children of Adam. We've carried them on land, we've carried them on sea. We have given them from the provisions and we have distinguished them from the rest of this creation. A particular distinction, right? When a person has a sense of self-esteem, you find that he finds it difficult to engage in certain actions. Imam Ali alayhi afdalu salati wa salam, salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, man karumat alayhi nafsu, whoever self is worth to him, is honorable to him, lam yuhinha bishahawat, he is never going to humiliate it and degrade it by blindly giving into desire. Knowing your self-worth is a very important and a very valuable asset for us to have. If we've understood that, then a person who knows his self-worth, has a sense of self-esteem, will never make himself a slave to the judgment of others. It is not worthy of who he is. He'll never become a slave to the opinion of others, to the thoughts of others. He's got his own conscience. He has his intellect. He respects his judgment. He respects his discernment. He respects his freedom. Right? Why would I step on my intellect, my discernment, my judgment, when I know what I'm doing is right, and enslave myself to the judgment of others? A sense of self-worth can help us to overcome the judgment that other people have over us. Right? Now, when a person has a sense of self-worth, he has to start developing it to protect it, which means that he dresses in a manner that is befitting of the Khalifa of Allah. He speaks in a manner that is befitting of a Khalifa of Allah. He behaves in a manner that is befitting of the Khalifa of Allah. He makes decisions on the basis that is befitting of his self-esteem as a Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look at the example of Imam al-Husayn. It is narrated that as he was going to Karbala, or even in Karbala, he's got this famous line. We only hear a part of it, but the entire line is also very moving. He says, أَلَا وَإِنَّ الدَّعِي إِبْنَ الدَّعِي قَدْ رَكَزَنِي بَيْنَ اثْنَتَيْنِ. This man, immoral man, son of another immoral man, has left me with only two choices. بَيْنَ السِّلَّةِ وَالذِلَّةِ, between the edge of the sword and between humility and, not humility, but between being humiliated and degraded, between dhilla and the edge of the sword. When you look at the tragedy of Karbala, it also has the message of human honor and dignity. Many of the people who were in Karbala found it beneath their self-esteem, their honor as a human being, to give bay'ah to Yazid, so they sacrificed their lives. And then Imam al-Husayn famously says, when I'm given a choice between these two things, وَهَيْهَاتَ مِنَّا ذِلَّ يَأْبَأُ اللَّهُ لَنَا ذَلِكَ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ, far be disgrace and, you know, indignity from us. God has not allowed us. The Prophet has not allowed us. The believers have not allowed us. The mothers, the laps which are pure, have not raised us to be so indignified. أَنُؤْثِرَ طَاعَةَ اللِّئَامَ عَلَى مَصَارِعِ الْكِرَامِ, that we should give ourselves into the obedience of such lowly people over the path of those who are honorable. My time has come to an end, so I just want to end with one more thought, if you're with me so far. Right? I just want to end with a practical thought on parenting, for those of you who are parents or grandparents. And that is that we should also raise our children with a sense of self-esteem, with a sense of karama, honoring themselves. And this means that we should honor their intellect, honor their judgment, honor their free will as well. Should never try to quash the intellect and the free will of a young man who is growing up. Right? Rather, we teach them how to use it with maturity, how to use it with responsibility. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that, you know, sometimes you notice in the community, in the same family, there's one child who's a very obedient child. When he comes to the masjid, he sits in one place. When you tell him to do something, he does it. In our community, we say, what a good child he is. Bodayoche. Right? It's a very nice child, this one. And then he's got a brother. And his brother's very different. Right? When he comes to masjid, he likes to stand up, run around, make noise. He's not harming anybody. He's not hurting anybody. He's not doing something that's ugly, right? But he's expressing his judgment, let's say. He's expressing himself. And we don't like that because people say, "Bo masti khorche," right? He's very mischievous. So what we do is we will him into submission. Will him into submission. Right? Until he becomes obedient, even blindly to authority. I'm not saying that we shouldn't raise our children to have certain values. We should. I'm not even proposing for permissive parenting. The kind of parenting that we should be engaged in is something called authoritative parenting, which is very different from authoritarian parenting. There are values, they have to meet those values. Okay? But it shouldn't be at the cost of his intellect, of his freedom, of his free will, yeah? At the cost of his sense of self-worth and self-esteem. Because I tell you what happens then. Right? Remember that hadith? Whoever soul is dignified for him will never give into immorality. Now this child grows up, and I've willed him into submission. When I say, he beckons, and I feel good about it, that he's able to put aside his own thought and intellect sometimes, and he listens to me. Then the child goes to school. Follow the thought. The child goes to school and he comes across a group of friends. And amongst that group of friends, there is another authority figure. And that authority figure now starts to tell him to do immoral things. And one day the child comes home and he's doing immoral things. Let me ask you, whose mistake is that? His mistake or the one who willed him at the cost of his intellect, at the cost of his self-worth, at the cost of his judgment into submission. Okay? So we have to be able to raise our children to have karamati insani, a sense of self-respect for themselves. Let them value their discernment. Let them value their judgment. Let them use their intellect. Let's teach them how to use it. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. ما صلى على محمد وآل محمد. Let's take our hearts to Karbala. And tonight, we want to remember somebody who valued his judgment, who didn't put too much value to the judgment of others about him. And that is Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. Let us take our hearts to Karbala and call out to Aba Abdullah. يا أبا عبد الله يا حسين ابن علي أيها الشهيد يا ابن رسول الله يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا يا وجيها عند اشفع لنا. As Imam al-Hussein was traveling to Karbala, one day he came across the army of Hur. Hur's men were thirsty. Hur's men were tired. It was an afternoon in the desert of Iraq. The sun was scorching. Naba Abdullah sees the army of Hur and he says, "Give them water." They give water to Hur. They give water to his soldiers. They give water to his horses as well. And then Imam al-Hussein asks him, "O Hur, alana am alayna? Are you with us today or are you against us?" Hur said to him, "Ya ibn Rasulillah, I am against you today." The Imam said, "La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah." Then the Imam said to him, "Oh Hur, what do you want to do?" And Hur said to him, "I cannot allow you to enter Kufa." The Imam said to him, "Then Hur, then allow me to go another way instead of entering the city of Kufa." And Hur said to him, "As long as you don't go to Kufa and you don't go back to Medina, you're free to go wherever you want to go." But on the second day of Muharram, he came and stopped Imam al-Hussein once again. And Imam al-Hussein said to him, "May your mother mourn and weep upon you. What do you want from us right now?" And Hur turned to Imam al-Hussein and said, "Oh Hussein, had it been any other Arab who had said that to me, I would have responded in a similar manner. But I cannot say the same to you because you are the son of Fatima, and Fatima is the daughter of Rasulullah." Hur said to Imam al-Hussein that, "I have a message from Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, and he says to me that you should stop al-Hussein. You should stop him wherever he is and do not allow him to continue. And so, O Hussein, you have to stop over here." And that was the second day of Muharram. Imam al-Hussein camped in Karbala, and he turned to his companions and he addressed them and he said, "Ala tarawna anna al-haqqa la yu'malu bih wa anna al-batila la yutanaha an." Do you not see a time has come when truth is not acted upon and falsehood is not being prevented? And that was the time when al-Hussein said, "Wa inni la ara al-mawta illa sa'ada wal hayata ma'a adh-dhalimin illa barama." I don't see death as anything but felicity, and death and life with the oppressors is nothing but a disgrace. From that day onwards, Hur saw the army of Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad entering the plains of Karbala. Day by day they were surrounding Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. And then there was a time when he saw they stopped the water from entering the camps of al-Hussein. There was a time when he heard the crying of the children, crying out, "Al-Atash, Al-Atash, the thirst is killing me. The thirst is killing us." And maybe Hur remembered the time when al-Hussein had given him water and the thirst was killing him. On that night, Hur was pacing back and forth. One of his companions said to him, "Why do I see you pacing back and forth? If somebody asked me who is the most courageous of all, I would have said it is you." Hur turned to him and said, "I see myself standing between heaven and hell, and I have to make a choice between heaven and hell." The next morning he woke up and he goes to Umar ibn Sa'd. And he says to him, "Amuqatilun anta hadha ar-rajul? Are you going to kill this man today? Are you going to fight him today?" And Umar ibn Sa'd said to him, "Ee wallah, yes, by God, there's going to be a fight today. Qitalan, such a fierce fight. The easiest part of it will be when the heads are separated from the body." Hur starts to tremble. He puts himself on his horse. And he now goes towards the camp of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. And as he's going towards the camp of al-Hussein, look at how much dignity he had. He made a mistake. He recognized his mistake. But he also realized that staying in this camp is not dignified. It is not worthy of human esteem. So he went towards Aba Abdullah. And as he was going towards Imam al-Hussein, he turns to God and he says, "Ilahi tubtu ilayka. Oh my Lord, I'm turning repentant to you. Faqad ar'abtu quluba awliya'ik. I have created fear in the heart of your friend and the children of the daughter of Rasulullah. I turn repentant to you." And he comes to Imam al-Hussein and he turns to the Imam and he makes no excuses. He says, "Oh Hussein, I'm the one who brought you to Karbala. I'm the one who made you stop over here. I'm the one responsible for what is happening to you and to your children. But I turn in repentance to you. Do you see any way that you would be able to respond to me, to repent, to forgive me?" And the narrator says, without a single moment of hesitation, Aba Abdullah turned to him and said, "Yes, we have forgiven you, O Hur. Why don't you come down from your horse?" I will say, "Ya Aba Abdullah, we also want that when we ask for forgiveness, that you become the wasila for our forgiveness." Then he turns to Hur and says, says, why don't you come down from your horse? And why don't you come and spend some time with us? And Hur said, no, Abba Abdullah, if I'm responsible for what has happened, then I want to be the first to defend you. And Hur goes out in the battlefield. He addresses the enemy. Then he fights against them. He fights valiantly. But alas, he falls to the plains of Karbala. And he calls out to Imam al-Hussein and says, As-salamu alayka, ya Aba Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein comes to him. He sits down next to Hur's body. And he says to him, Anta hurran kama sammatka ummuk. If there ever is a free person, you're a free man. The way your mother named you, hurran fi dunya wal akhira. You've become free in this world and free. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. مات حسين.